And if you would like to follow along this evening in your copy of God's Word, I'll be starting in Romans chapter 1. I believe that's page 939 if you're using a pew Bible there. Most of you know we've been addressing the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism for the last few Sunday evenings, and the questions we arrive at this week are questions concerning God's justice and God's mercy, and even a little bit of the relation between the two. So I think you'll agree that at least at some level, some core level, we kind of get this distinction between justice and mercy, or justice and grace, right? Like, we understand the difference between something that we have earned, something that somebody owes us, something that we are obligated to, versus something that someone gives us on the basis of a gift, or something that somebody gives us freely. Now, I know this has never happened to any of you, but just imagine you're traveling down I-64 at an excessive rate of speed, and you notice those red and blue flashing lights in your rearview mirror, so you pull over, and after a short conversation with the officer of the law, you receive a piece of paper that says to show up before a judge. And of course you do. And you hand the judge the piece of paper which says you owe the Commonwealth of Virginia $100. Now, if the judge says nothing except for now is the time you pay your $100, that's justice, right? No more, no less. On another hand, if that judge demanded $150, you would cry injustice, and you would be right to do so. And if, whether just because he was having a good day or because you made some plea to him, he decides to reduce your fine or to waive it completely, this would be an act of mercy, right? So, again, innately, at some basic level, we understand this contrast between justice and mercy. Now, we know that God is just, he is fair, he is righteous. In Revelation 19, we see the heavenly multitudes singing praise to God, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous." And we also know that God is merciful. He is gracious. As he allows his glory to pass before Moses there in Exodus 34, he says himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, or merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. So God is just, and God is merciful. And like all of his other attributes, God's justice and God's mercy are immeasurable and pure and perfect. And so, God cannot, he does not, he will not, his nature is not that he will allow justice to be perverted or distorted in the extension of his mercy. And so naturally the question arises, right? How can a just God extend the mercy, especially the mercy of forgiveness, to sinners like us who clearly stand on the wrong side of the law? And so for the next few minutes tonight, we are going to fly by Paul's letter to the Romans fairly quickly, you can predict. And I want us to keep these ideas of justice and mercy, and especially this question about God's justice and how he can extend his mercy to sinners, let's keep this on the forefront of our mind as we fly by here. Paul's main point is right there in chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, meaning the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness or the justice of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, in the end of chapter 1 there, Paul's going to go on to explain how God's wrath on the ungodly is justified, is just. And he's going to appeal to this creator-creation relationship. He's going to say that men know innately that God has divine power, or he has a divine nature and an eternal power. And they know that although they should worship the Creator, their hearts and their lusts turn them to worshiping themselves and created things. And then, in chapter 2, like, you remember Nathan the prophet? He told that story to David of the wicked man, and David was enraged against him. And then Nathan turns the tables, and he said, "You are the man." Paul does the same thing in chapter 2. He goes from the ungodly, this ungodly group of people out here in our imaginations, to you and to me. And he says, we are just as ungodly. We are under God's wrath just the same. And he says we're under God's wrath just the same whether we have access to God's law, His written law, His written standard, like the Jews did, or whether we are without that law. And he says it this way. Well, let me put it to you this way. Have you ever said, "That's not fair"? Right? I'm sure we've all said it. Paul says, our understanding of injustice proves that we know what justice is. And if we know what justice is, that means we know what right and wrong are. And because we know what right and wrong are, because we do those same wrong things, just like everybody else, whether we have God's written law or not, we stand condemned. And so the just wrath of God abides on us. Which gets us to chapter 3. I told you it was going to be a flyby. Chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.'" And so this is the bad news that precedes the good news of the gospel. We all stand condemned. Now, in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul starts in on this glorious doctrine of justification by faith. And as we dive into it, just for a few moments here, let's remember God's justice and God's mercy. And how is it that God the just can extend the mercy of forgiveness to all of us who are under his wrath? Because Paul's going to hit that question pretty much squarely for us. Chapter 3, verse 21. "But now," he says, meaning now that we have seen the Christ and seen what he has done, "but now, apart from the law, the righteousness, the justice of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, God's mercy is fairly explicit here in these few verses. It's right there in verse 24. "Those who have faith in Christ Jesus are being justified as a gift by his grace." These are clearly terms of mercy. Let me read it again. I'm going to take out a couple of the subordinate clauses here and help us see it. But remember, we're still looking for where is that righteousness? He says that it's manifested. Where is it? Where is the justice in what Paul is saying here? Again, verse 21, "The righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, those who are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So again, the mercy is right there, being justified as a gift by his grace. In verse 24, the justice is in all contained in that three words, through the redemption. The mercy is the gift and the grace. The justice is in the fact that there is a redemption. Paul goes on to explain in verse 25. He says, Christ Jesus is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, or an allusion to the mercy seat, like on the Ark of the Covenant, publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This act was to demonstrate God, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, his justice at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, because God will not extend mercy at the expense of his justice, because he will not extend mercy in doing so pervert or distort his justice, there must be a redemption. And you all know this, but let's just take a moment and glory be to God for this amazing truth. We do not have a righteousness. Jesus, the God-man, left his eternal divine seat among the Trinity, condescended to become man. And whereas we have accrued an account of unrighteousness, he accrued an account of perfect righteousness. And whereas we have deserved the death on the cross and the eternal punishment that follows, he is the one who paid it. And in a great exchange, the great redemption, God the just executes justice on his Son, and God the merciful gives us his righteousness, and his wrath is averted in our case. And again, glory be to God for this great exchange, this glorious redemption. Now, Paul's immediate reaction and the immediate result of this is right there in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. If it is your righteousness and God treats you in accordance with justice on your own righteousness, then he's giving you what he owes you. But if it is a gift, if it is grace, then there is no room for boasting, of course. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 4 to put forth Abraham as an example. He knows that the Jews will say, but what about Abraham? Abraham was counted righteous, and look at all the great things that Abraham did, Abraham our father. Now, in chapter 4, Paul's main point is there in verse 16. He says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, again, his main point in chapter 4 is that it must be by faith so that both Jews and Gentiles can come into a right relationship with God, because it is by faith, it is not by the law. But look what he says there back in chapter 4, verse 4. Here it is, our theme. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So again, it is right for God to credit us with righteousness, or to count us righteous if we have worked, but we indeed have not. And if we put our own righteousness up there, it is no longer grace. It is no longer a gift. It is what we are due. In Romans chapter 5, Paul goes on to explain our relationship to the Lord in terms of our relationship or our connection to the first Adam, as well as our connection to the second Adam. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, he goes on to explain our relationship to the law. In chapter 8, he says this in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, though His Spirit dwells in you. So he explains how God did what the law could never have done. The law could not, it was not meant to produce righteousness. Rather, it revealed God's righteousness and the people's unrighteousness. But now, by the Spirit, God will produce righteousness. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains what God is doing with Israel during this time when he is gathering the Gentiles into his people. This is interesting. Again, here's our theme, chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, Elijah said, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And here it is, our theme. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If God puts his people into a right relationship to himself on the basis of their own works, they would stand before him with an appeal to justice. And his justice would demand that he count them righteous. But of course, they do not have a righteousness of their own. God has brought his people to himself on the basis of justice to Christ. And God's people come to him on the basis of mercy. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In chapter 12, Paul turns to the practical side of things. God is obviously concerned with justice, and so we, therefore, are to be merciful. And this is interesting because Jesus says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll recall he says, the Lord takes vengeance, and so we can be merciful. And this is where Paul is headed to here, chapter 12, verse 19. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, because we know God is just and he will execute perfect justice, we can be a people who extends mercy. In chapter 13, Paul goes on, he explains how human government fits into God's plan for temporary wrath or earthly justice. And then in 14 and 15, Paul explains how these concepts work out with our relationships with fellow believers. How is that for a flyby? So, we've pondered our innate sense, our innate understanding of justice and mercy. And we've even seen that Paul testifies to the fact that we understand that. Remember, we know very quickly how to say that's not fair. Now, justice and mercy aren't just profound and intangible ideas for our mind. They're weighty and gritty, tangible things for our hearts. I would even say maybe closer to down here. I mean, some of the events we see in life really make us feel these things, these concepts of justice and mercy. It's been a couple of years, but I'm sure you all will remember at least a few of the details here as I read them off concerning a young man named Dylan Roof. Dylan was 23 years old in June of 2015 when he sat in a room probably similar to this one at a church called Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and sat for nearly an hour while they prayed and sang and preached and worshiped the Lord. And nearing the end of that service, he unveiled his weapon, which was a handgun, at least one, and he injured one person and killed nine others. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something that doesn't just hit me here. It's here and here, and many of you were probably here a few weeks ago when Ron stood up and described some of the things that we would do if such an event happened here. And I don't know about the rest of you all, but I was uncomfortable just imagining that something like that could really happen. I mean, that's not just something that goes on here, right? It's here and here. And so, I mean, this kid ultimately brought to earthly justice. I think he got life in prison. I think he plea bargained out of an execution. That's really neither here nor there. But here he is, one of the most recent examples of pure wickedness and evil, unadulterated ungodliness, right? And he gets earthly justice, but of course, earthly justice does not satisfy. I mean, it just cannot satisfy justice for that kind of wicked act. And on the other hand, mercy. You'll probably remember, I mean, within days, some of those folks who had watched their pastor and their friends, their brothers and sisters in Christ, their family, their children, their parents, murdered in front of them, were standing before national media extending the mercy of forgiveness to this man. That is not something that just hits us here. These things are profound, both intellectually and in our heart. And as profound as they are, and this is just one, of course, of many events that we see justice and mercy. These are only glimpses of God's justice and God's mercy. Of course, God's nature, again, immeasurable, pure and perfect in all of His attributes, including His justice and mercy. And again, like these earthly judges, God's justice is not distorted or perverted when He extends His mercy. And most of all, as wicked and as ungodly as such an act, like that murder in the summer of 2015 is, it pales in comparison to the sin against a holy and righteous Creator to whom we owe everything and who owes us nothing. So, if we stand before our Creator with whatever minuscule, measly self-righteousness we've been able to cobble together, and we say, "Here, Lord, is this righteousness. On the basis of justice, please do not execute your wrath." First of all, it will never work. And secondly, grace, which is in and through and the source of so much of what God's Word explains to us about who He is and what He has done. Grace is no longer grace if God takes that righteousness and gives and averts His wrath on the basis of justice. And in the same way, if we take that minuscule, measly righteousness and we appeal to His mercy, we can only ask Him to give us mercy at the expense of His justice, because this righteousness is not a righteousness that satisfies justice. The failure of such an attempt is as sure as God's nature is unchangeable. Now, again, glory be to God. If we grasp the righteous life and the sacrificial death of Christ by faith, if we trust and rest in that righteousness, we have an appeal to our Creator on the basis of justice, and He can extend us mercy without perverting and distorting His justice. His justice and mercy can be commingled perfectly to the praise of His glory. So, whether you call upon the Lord tonight for His just mercy on the basis of the righteousness of Christ for the first time, or for the thousandth time you praise Him for these things, let's end with what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Lord, again we praise Your name for this glorious doctrine of justification by faith, whereby unrighteous, ungodly sinners like us may be extended mercy without distorting or perverting Your justice. And it is only as we cling to the perfect righteousness in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, turn our hearts by the power of Your Spirit to call on Him, to confess Him as Lord, and to praise Your name forever for the justice and mercy that You execute on Christ and to us on our behalf. Amen.